To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Join me in prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for all that you have done for us, all that you are. And Lord, as we turn now to your word, I pray that you would work in each of our hearts, that you would help us to understand it, Father, that you would help us to apply these things, that you would bless this time, Father, as a period where we can look at the glories of Christ, where we can see a faithful church who, Father, even unto death, counted the things of this world as nothing, but Christ as everything. Help us to hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches, Father. Help us to learn from these things. Help us to apply these truths. And let it be said of us, Lord, that we were found faithful even unto death. I praise you and I thank you, Lord. I depend on you to work in each and every one of our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. There are actually two churches in the second and third chapters of Revelation that are addressed by Jesus Christ, whom receive only encouragement and commendation. The church in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia are those two churches. There's a vast difference between the two, though. The church in Smyrna is about to undergo severe persecution, culminating in death, while Philadelphia is going to be spared of such a fate. I think as we read through these and we try to picture ourselves in these circumstances, we like the end result of Philadelphia. And we hope that if the Lord were to write us a letter, that we would be the Philadelphian church. We don't really want a future that involves being thrown in prison, tribulation, suffering, culminating in what was likely a painful death. Naturally, we want to avoid physical pain. Naturally, we want to avoid persecution. Naturally, we want to avoid martyrdom. But history has shown us that this is not always within God's providential will for our lives. Church history is just full of the blood of martyrs. In fact, as has been said often, it is the blood of martyrs that is what fertilizes the seed of the church. And although the church in Smyrna, they're given no rebuke, they're given no corrective exhortations, we need to realize there's a very somber reality here that we need to take note of, that we need to hear, and that we need to realize in our own lives. This whole idea of being faithful unto death, if that is God's will for us, is a very somber truth. And a letter like this one, I believe, focuses and forces us, rather, to deal with the reality of the cost of discipleship, what it's going to take to follow Christ, what it means to actually take up a cross and follow after Jesus Christ. A letter like this one forces us to determine if we are really willing to lay it all down to follow after Jesus Christ. Do we really have the heart of the church at Smyrna? The greatest question it poses, the one I pray that you all spend some real time and effort trying to discern, is what you value in this life. What is it that you put a price tag on and you say, this is valuable for me? What is the consuming passion that dominates everything you do from the time you wake up in the morning to the time that you go to bed at night? What dominates where you live? What dominates how you live? What dominates what is precious to you? What really matters to you right here and right now in this life as you sit here today? That's the question that Smyrna poses to us all. Because the people in Smyrna didn't just wake up one day and decide that they're going to be faithful unto death. This was how they had been living for quite a while now. Smyrna was a major city that sat on the west coast of Asia Minor. It's now the city of Izmir, Turkey. Smyrna was at this time probably the central powerhouse in Asia Minor. At the time that this letter was written, there was a large harbor there. There was lots of trade. Economically, it was very rich. The city sat at the end of one of the major Roman highways that were built in the area. And it was all kind of economically bolstered by a very rich, lush farmland that surrounded it. Scholars actually estimate that there was close to 250,000 people living in Smyrna at the time that John wrote the book of Revelation. And it's noteworthy that Smyrna, with all this economic advance, with being the powerhouse in Asia Minor, was the headquarters for the imperial cult of emperor worship in Asia Minor. In other words, this is the place where you would go to make your sacrifices to the emperor of Rome and pledge your allegiance to Caesar as Lord. And this understanding this historical background helps us to understand much of the persecution that's taking place in Smyrna. Polycarp, a bishop of Smyrna, shortly after the book of Revelation was written, was burned at the stake around 156 AD. And as we look at Smyrna's history, we look at Polycarp and what he endured, we find that Smyrna historically had been a place that was not really good for Christians to live if they wanted to live long and retire. This was a difficult place. There was lots of persecution, and the physical welfare of Christians was always at jeopardy here. There's something we need to understand historically as well, and I won't spend a lot of time on these things, but there was a Roman law at this time that required emperor worship. In other words, if you didn't go offer this sacrifice to the emperor and pledge your allegiance to Caesar as Lord, death was the penalty for refusal. You would die for not doing this. There was one exception in the entirety of the Roman Empire. There was one religious group who didn't have to do this, and that was the Jews. The Jews were exempt from falling under the required emperor worship. They were the only religious group in the entire Roman Empire who could refrain from that worship, who didn't have to say Caesar is Lord, and who could walk away from all of it and practice their religion as they deemed fit. Now, historically, we need to understand something here. In the beginnings of Christianity, as you look through the book of Acts, we find often that Christianity is just talked about as a sect of Judaism. And therefore, the Romans didn't persecute the Christians for not going in and offering emperor worship as long as they were under this umbrella of the Jewish religion. As long as they were under that ideal, as long as they were considered a sect of Judaism, they were safe from this law. The problem was, as time goes on, and from the very beginning, the religious Jews hated Christians. They hated the whole practice of Christianity. They denied Christ. And in order to justify their persecution and see it carried out against the church, they began to go to the Romans and say, they're not under our umbrella. They're not part of our religion. They're not part of Jewish worship, and therefore they're disobeying the Roman imperial cult, and they're disobeying the edicts given regarding that cult, and they should be put to death. That background will help you understand what we'll get to in verse 9 about the synagogue of Satan, those who say they are Jews and are not. It's very important in understanding what Jesus is driving at here to the church in Smyrna. The church in Smyrna, though, is suffering. They're dealing with a lot of tribulation, a lot of persecution, a lot of heartache. The Jews are coming after them. The Romans are coming after them. They're suffering for the sake of Christ. And then Jesus sends them a letter here that we have and that we're looking at today. And I want you to picture yourself here in their place. He sends them a letter in the midst of their persecution. And he essentially tells them this. Some of you are going to be thrown into jail. You're going to be there for about 10 days, then you're going to die. Ultimately, you're going to die for the name of Christ. Now, I want you to think on how you would take this news. And remember that these letters aren't divided up into seven different letters where Smyrna only got the letter to Smyrna. They all got the whole book. You see, that's very important in understanding the whole context of how Jesus puts this letter together, how he frames the description of himself in verse 8, how he talks about their faithfulness, the crown of life, all of these different things. And I want you to understand that the driving point here Jesus is making is one of faithfulness. It's not escaping. It's not running away. It's not avoiding the persecution. Think about this. Jesus could have written this letter and he could have said, they're coming after you. You need to run. You need to get out of there. Yet he doesn't say that at all. He says, in the midst of this fiery trial, you're to faithfully endure. Look at verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Each church in this section is given a description of Jesus that's taken primarily from chapter 1, the revelation that John's given there of Christ in chapter 1, but it's applied uniquely. Each description is uniquely applied to each church to affirm, to encourage, to bolster their hope, to bolster their joy, and to drive directly at what Jesus is telling them in the letter. It's to make the point more personal to them. Because he's writing to individual churches with individual people with real problems, real issues that they're facing. And so Jesus begins here, writing to the church in Smyrna, with the affirmation of his deity, the words of the first and the last. If you look at chapter 1, verse 17, you're going to see this. John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last. Now, remember the content of the letter here to Smyrna. The driving exhortation is found in verse 10. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. And he's saying this on the basis of who he is. I'm the first and the last. And it's a clear statement regarding the full divinity of Jesus Christ. He's reminding the church, I'm God. I'm God who came in the flesh. You compare 2:8 with 1:17 there, and then you look at chapter 1, verse 8, where God the Father speaking here, and he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And Jesus is saying, I am that God. Fully God, fully man, fully capable of taking care of all these problems, fully capable of seeing you through this fiery trial. This quote's actually taken directly from Isaiah 44:6, where it says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. So the reminder to the church in Smyrna is that they're worshiping the one true God. You understand here that it would have been tempting at this point for the people in Smyrna to capitulate. Remember, the driving force of their persecution is coming from the Jewish elite, the Jewish religion who denies Christ as God, and they're telling the Romans, they're saying, listen, these people aren't under our umbrella because they have this whole other God named Jesus. Now, most of us have never been faced with something like this, but the thought here is that it would have been easy just to go, I'm just Jewish. You know, I don't really know Jesus, and I believe in the Jewish God, so that you can avoid this whole idea of death. And you can avoid this whole idea of going and offering a sacrifice and pledging allegiance to Caesar. So the idea here is that Christ is coming into this church and he's reminding them of who he is. You haven't gotten it wrong. The whole world may be standing against you. All the religious sects of Judaism may be saying you're wrong and you're not truly of God's people. But the fact of the matter is I am God. I am the first and the last. And besides me, there is no God. And then he goes on. He reminds them that Jesus has conquered death. And these descriptions are so important. And it's very hard for us at times, I think, to get this into our mind. As Jesus opens these letters and he gives these exhortations, we need to hear these kinds of things when we're going through fiery trials. And so the next thing he tells them, I've conquered death. And that's pretty important for a group of people who are about to die. That's the shocking part of this letter. You're going to die for your faith in Jesus Christ. And this church, as it's faced with martyrdom, they need to hear this, that this is the God, this is the Jesus who died and who came to life, the one who conquered death, the one who has eternal life, the one who has the keys of death and Hades. And he tells them, listen to me, death is not to be feared. Because death has no power over Christ's people, because Jesus who died is also the Jesus who rose again. I died and I defeated death. And there's no reason for you to fear it. If you look at 1 Corinthians, this whole idea is portrayed to us in Paul's writings. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50, and you know this passage is familiar. He says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. And listen to this. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to the exhortation. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The church in Smyrna needs to hear words like this right now as they face a sure and certain martyrdom, as they're about to go to their deaths. The church in Smyrna is setting forth an example for us of what it really means, what it really comes down to, that this whole idea of taking up your cross and following after Christ. And they don't do this by just one time, one day, waking up, getting a letter from Jesus saying you're about to go to prison, suffer, and die. They do this by giving up their physical lives as the result of first sacrificing what I'm going to call their experiential lives. In other words, they had already died to self. They had already died to the world. They had already died to sin. And so going forward in faithfulness to give their physical lives and martyrdom for the name of Christ wasn't that big of a deal, because they'd already died to everything else. They counted their lives as of no value. And this is where the exhortation comes to us. None of us will probably ever face martyrdom. We might, but I doubt it. The question is, if we were faced with martyrdom, where would we stand? I think everybody would probably raise their hand and say, you know, I'd go straight to the cross and I'd die for Christ. Well, have you died to yourself? Have you died to sin? Have you died to the world? Because if you haven't died to those things, then you're not going to give your physical life for Christ. If Christ isn't worth your experiential life now, He's not worth your physical life later. Don't fool yourself into believing that somehow you're going to make some great faithful decision in the end to give up your physical life when you've done no dying to this life right now. What do we live for? What's our life all about? What are we here for? What's driving us? One way we could ask the question in John 11, 25 through 26, Jesus says to Martha, He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he says to Martha, do you believe this? That may sound a little bit confusing there. To put it another way, he's saying, do you believe that the life Christ offers, that the life that Christ offers is better than the life that you have right now or the life that you want? Do you believe that the life and the lifestyle that you cling to here is really not life at all if it doesn't have Christ? You see, because Christ has defeated death, we now live for different reasons. We wake up for different reasons as Christians. We walk for different reasons. And furthermore, we die for different reasons. But it all hinges on believing something, and it's very important that the church in Smyrna had figured out. Jesus Christ is better than life. It's really that simple. Jesus Christ is better than life. And we have to wrestle with this in our own hearts. Because the fact of the matter, as I said, you will not give your physical lives up for Christ's name if you still love your lives here and now. If that's your idol, that's what you will follow, and that's what you will seek to preserve at any cost. Smyrna was faithful because they loved not their own lives, even unto death. Verse 9 says this, we get into the power and presence of Jesus here. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Those first two words are so amazingly comforting. I know. I know. It's such a comfort to hear Jesus say that and to know that he's talking not just to the church in Smyrna, but to me and to you. I know. I know your struggles. I know your pains. I know your turmoils. I know all the hurt. I know all the sadness. I know. I know what you're going through. For this church, it's tribulations, poverty, it's the slander. He tells him, I know. But he also knows something else. He knows that we are rich. Your here is the singular possessive pronoun emphasizing knowledge of individual struggles. It's not your in the sense of the church at Smyrna as a whole, though it includes that, but rather he's saying here specifically the trials of the individuals. I know your trials, and I know your trials, and your trials, and your tribulations. And again, that comfort is here for this church, and that he knows what they're going through, he knows what they're about to go through, but he also knows that they have something better to look forward to. He knows your true riches. Now that word tribulation, we talked about it last week, philipsis, it's not just, don't spiritualize this away. The idea here, the word simply means to crush, to press, or to squeeze. It's troubles, it's afflictions, it's difficulties, it's pain, and it's suffering. Zodiades writes this though, tribulation to the early Christians meant not so much ill health, poverty, or loss of friends, but the sacrifices they had to make. And the perils they had to meet from their proclamation or profession of Christ. In other words, he's being specific here. I know your tribulations on my behalf. I know what it's cost you to follow after me. Jim Hamilton says this, what could be more comforting to the church in Smyrna than Jesus saying to them, I know your tribulation. Tribulation, he says, is painful and wearisome. It pecks away at us little by little, chipping at our joy, taking the wind out of our perseverance, and things only worsen as tribulation drags on. Jesus does not trivialize their sufferings by telling them that it really isn't all that bad. He doesn't demean them by telling them that if they were stronger, it wouldn't bother them so much. And he doesn't cheapen their experience by offering unsympathetic advice. Rather, Jesus ennobles their suffering with the simple and comforting words, I know your tribulation. In other words, he's telling you, you're not alone in this, Smyrna. I know what's going on in your hearts. I know what's hurting you. I know the pains you're enduring. Now, this kind of tribulation is not just a feelings-oriented tribulation. They're going through actual tribulation here. They're getting beat up, they're getting pushed around, but they're also getting oppressed. And that's what drives us to the next point here. I know your poverty. This kind of tribulation leads to poverty. Understand that at this point in history, the profession of the name of Jesus Christ, in Smyrna especially, has cut them off from the bettering of their economic situation. They're poor people. In fact, the word there, poverty, patoichian, is abject poverty. It's a very direct word. In other words, they have been cut off from the ability to make money. They're not poor farmers in the sense that, you know, they've got to work really hard to make enough money to get some crops, and then they get home at the end of the day and they've got five potatoes to eat. The idea here is they've got no way to even make money. They're poverty stricken. The church in Smyrna is as poor as they get, and it's as a result of their confession of Christ and their rejection of the false emperor worship. And why were they oppressed? Well, you need to understand something about Roman culture. History is very important in the letters to the seven churches. Two things made the Roman culture and the Roman Empire what they were. Number one, order. We could also say precision. Order and precision. The second thing is cruelty. The Roman Empire was almost untouched historically in their cruelty. The fact of the matter is the Roman Empire made the Third Reich under Nazi Germany look like a bunch of little boy scouts. The Roman Empire was absolutely cruel as cruel can possibly get, and they were ordered. In fact, all totalitarian type governments like this are very ordered and very cruel. See Mussolini, see Stalin, see Hitler. That's why their power spread. That's why they're such a danger. They're not just a bunch of chaotic, cruel barbarians. They're ordered in their cruelty. They have a goal, and they will allow no moral inhibitions to stop them from that goal. Now, Christianity comes in, and Christianity is viewed as an enormous threat to the empire because of its teachings on humility, mercy, and love. Things that were virtually unknown to the Roman Empire. Things that, if they knew about them, they despised them, they hated them, and they persecuted people for propagating them. And so believers, Christians, were ostracized as a threat to the Roman Empire itself. In other words, the values that drive Christianity, the whole ideals of Christianity, were at complete odds with Roman ideals. And so what happens here is that the people in Rome see these ideals coming into the society, they see Christianity beginning to grow, and they don't like it because they know something, this is going to hurt the Roman Empire. There's a debate among historians as to why did the Roman Empire fall. What gets left out a lot of the times in that debate is Christianity. Christianity is likely the greatest reason for the fall of the Roman Empire. When Constantine adopted Christianity as the state or the empire religion, a few hundred years later, Rome crashed. Why? Why did it crash? Well, the empire built on cruelty could not survive when it adopted a new position of mercy, love, and compassion. And the people knew this. They knew that we have gone out, we have conquered everybody, we've done it in the cruelest of ways, and if we go back and we change everything around, we begin turning the other cheek, the empire's lost. It's gone. It's not going to work at all. Kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. The Romans knew this, and therefore they persecuted and they excluded Christians from any kind of economic advancement. They literally threw them out of the economy of Rome so that they could keep their influence at a minimum. So they could look at them and say, look, there's just a bunch of poor people over there. They don't make any money. Their ideas are against Roman culture, and they suppress them. So Jesus says to them, I know your tribulation and your poverty. And he's talking about real economic poverty. But then he tells them, you need to focus on what really matters. In parentheses, there you see it, but you are rich. Plousias is the Greek word here. Here it's demonstrating the reality of their riches in Christ. You may be poor economically now. You may be downtrodden. You may be oppressed. You may be cut off from economic advancement. But listen to me, church in Smyrna. Listen, all Christians. We are rich eternally. Absolutely filthy rich eternally. You want to contrast this for just a moment. Look at chapter 3. The church in Laodicea. In 3:17, here's a church that's neither hot nor cold. They're lukewarm. They're going to get spit out of the mouth of Jesus. And listen to the difference here in 3:17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And that contrast, I believe, exemplifies for us for our reasons for living. Why are we living? Why are we getting up in the morning? What are we doing? See, the rich people in Laodicea who had all the fine things that they sold, the purple fabric that they sold there that was their economic basis, they had all this money, they were doing really good, and yet they were utterly poor. Smyrna here, who people can't even get a potato to eat, are eternally rich. Laodicea is dead with lots of money, convinced they're spiritually rich, while Smyrna is spiritually alive and in physical poverty. And yet Christ tells them, even though you're poor, eternally you are rich. And the contrast is amazing here. Laodicea is living unfaithfully for temporal advances. They're living unfaithfully to get ahead in the rat race of the world, while Smyrna is living faithfully for eternal rewards, suffering economically as a result. And they're the ones who are rich. 2 Corinthians, we have Paul emphasizing this whole idea of richness as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And this is so important that we grab hold of this. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning about the middle of verse 8. We are treated as imposters and yet are true. As unknown and yet well known. As dying, and behold, we live. As punished, and yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. As Ephesians tells us, every spiritual blessing in Christ is yours. We possess everything as Christians. And so as we look to our lives and we look how we're ordering our lives, there's a lesson for us to take from Smyrna here. They are focusing on what really matters, and the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, can say to them, you may be poor, you may undergo tribulation, but listen to me, you are rich. You're full of riches. And the immediate question for us is, how are we measuring our wealth? How are we measuring our riches? Am I rich because I have material goods? Am I rich because I can go on vacations? Am I rich because I have lots of leisure time? Am I rich because I spend a lot of time entertaining myself? Am I rich because I get to pursue all of my hobbies in my life? You see what's happening here in our so-called American dream? We're putting this picture together of what our lives should be, what we want them to be, and it's nothing but idolatry. We're living for what we want rather than for what Christ would call us to live for. And the question again is, what is the measure that you use to determine the quality of your life? Do you wake up in the morning upset because you don't have this, you're not doing that, and you didn't get to pursue this hobby? Or do you wake up in the morning full of joy because Christ has saved you? And in Him you have everything. Matthew 6. Verse 19, Jesus calls us to examine ourselves in this very matter. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. And verse 21 is so important. You should ask yourself this every day, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is your heart? Where is your heart? And the easy answer is, find your treasure. What drives you? What do you want? When you lay down at night and you start picturing what you want out of life, what do you start picturing? There's your treasure. Where do you put your money into? Where do you put your time into? Where do you invest yourself? How do you live? You know, it's kind of like when you're a teenager and your parents tell you to do something, and you tell your parents, you know, you need to get out of my life. What you mean by that is, I want to live how I want to live, and I don't care what you tell me to do. And the question for us is, are we telling God to get out of our life? Or are we living the life that He's given us? Basking in the riches, basking in the blessings that we have in Him. Where's our heart? What's our life all about? And we have to be so very honest with ourselves here. What drives you in what you do, where you find your security, where you find pleasure, where you find joy, where you find devotion? What do you love? And if it's anything but God, it's idolatry and it's sin. This church falls right in behind the church we talked about last week, the loveless church, who forgot their first love. They forgot the love that they had at first. And they were turning into idolaters despite all their good theology, despite all the good qualities that they had. Their heart was in the wrong place. We'll come back to that idea. Verse 9 goes on, "And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Now, this is that historical reality we talked about. The slander spoken of here, slander is just saying false things about someone else. That's really the basis of slander. With the intention of bringing them down, making them look bad to other people. The slander is coming from, and you need to note this, it's coming from the ethnic religious Jews who are persecuting the Christian church by turning them in as lawbreakers for not worshiping the emperor and saying they're not under the umbrella of Judaism, and they're distancing themselves from the Christian church by saying that. They're not Jews. These people are not Jews. You should be putting them all to death. Remember, as I said, Jews are the only ones exempt from pagan worship here and the punishment of not doing it. And so the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not is a very important statement here. He's saying the ethnic religious Jews who hate Christians, who are telling the Romans that Christians are not exempt from this kind of worship because they're not Jews, the fact of the matter really is these slanderers are not Jews. They're not the Jews. And Jesus is saying, I know they're speaking falsely against you. His point here is, Jesus' point, the opposite's actually true. This is why it's slander. The ethnic religious Jews are the imposters. And the Christians are true Israel. They're the true Jews. They're the ones for whom, yeah, this whole law of exemption should be applying to them because they're the true church. They're the true Israel. They're the true Jewish religion. Unadulterated. As Galatians 3:29 tells us, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And in fact, Paul drives this point home often in the book of Romans, making a difference between those who are circumcised in the heart and those who are just circumcised in the flesh. In Romans 2:28, listen to this. This is just a propositional statement. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. So outwardly would be ethnically. They follow the religious ideals of Judaism. They're an ethnic Jew. No one is a Jew who's just one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. This is the very sign of the covenant itself that puts you into Judaism. It's not just outward. It's not just physical. Verse 29, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Here's what Jesus is saying to Smyrna, that is a church full of Gentiles ethnically and Jews ethnically. He's saying, you are far more Jewish than the religious ethnic Jews who are slandering you. They're not even Jews. They've denied the whole faith. They've denied the whole God of the Old Testament Scriptures. You are His chosen people. You are the seed of Abraham. They're slandering you, and the fact of the matter is they're lying. And he drives this point home. Jesus does it for two purposes: to distance himself from the false ethnic religious Jews who deny him, and then secondly, to comfort his church. To say to his church, you're mine. You're truly mine. You're truly my chosen people. Look what he says. Not only are they not Jews, he says they're a synagogue of Satan. Now, why does he use synagogue here? Well, everybody who's reading this would know Jews are the only people who worship in a synagogue. And ethnic religious Jews, of the false system of Judaism are the only ones in synagogues by the time this letter is written. Everybody else has been, all the Christians have been kicked out of the synagogues. They're in what they would call churches or homes or whatever you want to call it now. And so we don't want to miss the point here that Jesus is saying the Christless religion of Judaism is never identified with Christianity. It is a false religion. And these Christless Jews who meet in the synagogues, they're of their father the devil. That's how different these two religions are. They're in no way cousins. They're in no way related. In fact, Jesus says in John chapter 8, another important passage, speaking directly to the religious elite of the day. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 42, I'll read the whole passage. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came down from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but He, God the Father, sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." Why can't they bear to hear His word? "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." In verse 47, he says this, "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is because you are not of God." So Jesus is telling Smyrna, I know these false accusations being leveled against you by those who say they are God's people, by those who say that they know God and that God is their Father. The fact of the matter is they really are of the devil. And I know what you've endured because of their slander. And I know that it is they who are actually the ones who are lost. And you, my church, are the ones who will be saved. As we bring this home and we begin to examine it in our own lives, I would say this is similar to the persecution of the faithful church in our day and age by the false church. And we know of this persecution. The false kind of ecumenical liberal church out there looks at a faithful church who is holding to the Scriptures, who is holding to doctrine, and they say, "Oh, listen, world, they're not even Christians. They're unloving. They're uncaring. They've got a religion. We've got love. You know, they're all about doctrine. We're all about relationships." Slander. Because the fact of the matter is they're not about love. They're not about relationships. They're not even of God. They're of their father, the devil. But note this, it is in the darkest places, the darkest times, that the light of Christ shines the most. And when the world, when false religions, when the world itself, when the false churches and all that stand up against us and they loudly slander us, the fact of the matter is we shine the brightest. We stand in sharp contrast to everything that they're saying. And so when the world also hates us, something else tends to happen. We tend to love the world less. We realize we have no partnership with the world at all. And we tend to love Christ more. You see, when we have no place in society, when society affords us no respect, when we're not reputable in the community, we cling to Christ more and more. When we're reputable and accepted, the tendency of the church has been historically to just kind of, you know, let's move in, let's get next to this. Let's get involved. And we can drop this doctrine and that doctrine. And, you know, why not pray with some Muslims? I mean, maybe they've got the right God. Maybe they don't. John MacArthur says at Smyrna, unlike Ephesus, there was no waning of love for Jesus. Because the believers at Smyrna loved him, they remained faithful to him. Because of that faithfulness, they were hated. Because they were hated, they were persecuted. He says, and that persecution in turn incited them to love Christ more. Again, when the world is despising us, when we're not comfortable here, we tend to turn towards our only comfort in life, and that is Christ. when we get comfortable in the world, when we start building our own empire, and that empire is dependent upon the world and the economic situation we're in and the acceptance of the world to help us propagate our own little kingdoms, all of a sudden we move further and further and further away from Christ in order to bring about our own kingdom. When we're flat out refused and there's no possibility of any of that, we just cling to Christ. Faithfulness. In verse 10, he gives them a promise of suffering. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. It reminds me of what Jesus said to his disciples in John 16. I said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. The same ideas here, the same principles here. Don't fear what you're about to suffer. Don't fear what it's about to cost you. I mean, think about this though. Can you imagine getting this letter? Can you imagine being the church that receives this letter, and all of a sudden here the apostle walks through the door and he says, I got a letter straight from Jesus to you. All of our hearts start beating quickly, and here's what the letter tells us. You're about to be thrown into prison, and some of you are going to die. That's not exactly the type of letter we want to receive. He says, don't fear it. He wants us to have peace. He wants us to trust Him to take care of us. And I want you to notice that Jesus, He identifies in this who is behind the persecution. He doesn't just kind of leave this open like, well, the society just doesn't like you. There's a whole other element here. There's a spiritual element going on. The devil is about to throw some of you in prison. Now that, you know, we kind of pass that off. That should make us choke a little bit. Again, Jesus comes into the church, or the apostle comes into the church with a letter from Jesus. Not only are you going to be thrown into prison, not only are you going to die, the devil's going to be behind all of this. We can't buy into this idea. It's a satanic idea that persecution is all the fault of the church. There's historians who say that if we were just nicer, that if we would have just been less dogmatic, that if we would have been more open to other opinions, if we wouldn't have been so morally uptight, if we would have just given people an inch and let them take this and take that and not taken such a hard stand, you know what? We would have avoided much of the persecution. Persecution is satanically inspired. This is the devil's opposition against the church. The church is attacked because Satan is actively opposing us. It could have been easy for the church in Smyrna to look around and say, maybe we shouldn't stand so hard on these things. Maybe we ought to back off a little bit. I mean, we already are poor, poverty-stricken. They're about to throw some of us in jail. We're about to die. Maybe we ought to ease back the throttle a little bit. Maybe we're just inciting rebellion among people. Maybe we're inciting people to be angry with us. And Jesus is saying, listen, dear church, don't fear what's about to happen to you, and don't be ignorant of the devil's schemes. There's nothing you could do to make this any less. Some of you are going to be thrown into prison by the devil, and for 10 days you're going to be tested by fiery trials, and then you're going to die. Be faithful unto death, he says. And this, again, this is the cost of following Christ. I think we need to examine this in a different light. Look at Luke chapter 14. Persecution can seem so far away from us, but again, persecution and the cost of discipleship don't make that cost any greater or less. Again, when you've died to self, when you've died to sin, when you've died to the world, physical death isn't a big deal. You're living for eternity at that point. The question is, have we died to those things? In Luke chapter 14, verse 25, listen to this. Now great crowds accompanied him. This is Jesus. And he turned to them and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king going out to conquer another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet great ways off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. I want you to notice something in the letter to Smyrna here. Jesus doesn't write to them and tell them to run. That struck me as I was driving to church on Saturday morning to work on this, and I was thinking about the whole point of faithful obedience unto death, and I was kind of sarcastically in my mind thinking about the rain and winter coming, and I thought, can't I be faithful in Hawaii? Winter's coming. And that hit me all of a sudden that here's this church who's, I mean, we have such pitiful things we complain about, don't we? Weather. Smyrna's just hoping for some weather. I mean, this is tough where they're at. Jesus could have written to them and said, "Listen, Smyrna, they're after you, and you need to get out of there." He could have said this. He could have justified it like this. "Listen, Smyrna, you've got great, faithful, passionate love for me. Go to Ephesus and teach those people what it is to follow me and to love me with a heart of passion. Go do missionary work. Go to Philadelphia. You'll fit in perfect there. You can avoid all of the problems. Go to Laodicea. They're dead. You can bring them back to life." What is he? He doesn't tell them to do any of that. He says, just stay there and be faithful unto death. He's warning them beforehand of what's about to come, what's about to happen. He doesn't say run. Just stay where you are, not where you want to be. This is where I put you. And it's hard and it's difficult and it's trying, but this is where you need to be faithful, even unto death. Faithful is just diligence. It's diligence to continue in your duty towards God, towards one another, the proclamation of the gospel. It's being steadfast, unmovable. It's being sure and certain of what you're doing. It boils down to believing. Believing that Christ has ordained everything to happen as He has planned it to happen. It's all part of His work. You're not to run from things, but rather you're to faithfully endure these things. You see, laying down your life isn't just about dying on a cross. It's not just going at the hands of evil men and having your head chopped off or something. Faithfulness is a lifestyle. It's not like this one-time decision where, you know, okay, I've got a choice. Either for you dispensationalists, they'll take the mark of the beast or they'll kill me. And if I just make that one decision, I'll be found faithful, I'll make it into heaven. Justification by martyrdom. It doesn't work like that. Doesn't work like that at all. Jesus is calling for a lifestyle of faithfulness in the midst of hardship, in the midst of trials, in the midst of poverty, in the midst of loneliness. He calls for you to be faithful. In other words, the life that you want, the life that we dream up in our minds, and you know the life I'm talking about, the life you'd like to have, that when you don't get it and things don't work out the way you want them to work out, you get upset and you start asking God, why are you allowing me to go through this great trial? The life that you want has to be sacrificed for the life that Christ would have you live. And if you're not willing to do that, you cannot be His disciple. Mark 8:35, Jesus points this out, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Again, this idea of a death to self, a death to what I want, a death to what I desire, a death to those things that are antithetical to the kingdom of God. If I can't die to those things, if I can't die to the sin that is still I'm battling against every day, if I can't die to the allurements of the world, I'll never be able to give my physical life for the sake of Christ. In other words, you're not going to die a martyr's death faithfully if you're still living for self, if you're still living for sin, if you're still living for the things of the world. What must happen in our minds is that heaven and Jesus Christ must become exceedingly valuable to us in our hearts. We must love Him above all things. And if we don't love Him above all things, we're not His disciples. The question of faithfulness for us begins right there. Have I died to self? Or am I still intent on just getting my own way? Am I intent on getting my own life? Am I intent on doing the things that I want to do, even though I know they're sinful? Have I built a kingdom out in the world in my own mind, and am I pursuing that kingdom, or am I pursuing an eternal kingdom? We're called to faithfulness. The church at Smyrna was faced with severe persecution, and they were found worthy to suffer martyrdom, not because they made a one-time decision to faithfulness, but because they were living in faithfulness. Understand that Christ is giving them an honor here, to die for His name's sake. They understood something. Christ is better than this life. And this is the promise of reward. He goes on, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." That whole theme just runs throughout Scripture. James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him." Crown of life, I think you all know what that's talking about here. It's the idea of eternal life. You may die now, but you're getting life eternal with Christ. Verse 11, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And again, this drives home to us. What is the Spirit saying to us? Well, I think He's saying three things. I know you're suffering. I know what you're going through. But Christ is better than this life. He's always been better than this life. The focus that you need to have is to recognize the glories of Christ, so that those glories of Christ begin to crowd out the life that you want, the life you don't want to give up, the life that keeps you from faithfulness. And thirdly, the Spirit is saying to us, if you're faithful, you'll be rewarded greatly. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." In other words, you need to just expect this is our reality. This is our reality. And when we begin to covet a lifestyle that's free from persecution, we begin to move away from Christ and what He desires for us. The spirit of the martyr is a spirit that says Jesus is better than this life. The spirit of the faithful Christian is that Jesus is more valuable than anything this life has ever had to offer. And faith and faithfulness is built upon and driven by a captivating, passionate view of the glories of Christ. If you can see Him as He presents Himself in chapter 1, if you can see His worth, and if you can see His beauty, then everything in this life fades, becomes accounted as of no value. And the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Conquerors, this idea, and I'll be done here in a moment. The faithful overcomers or the conquerors. Our prayers and our lives ought to be so focused on God's glory. Our direction in our lives ought to be so focused on honoring Him that we can pray with all sincerity, "God, if it's Your will, and if it brings You glory, that I would be ground into powder for Your name's sake, so be it." If it would please you, God, and if it would bring you glory, that I should be poor, that I should be unknown, that I should be worn out, that I should be wearied, that I should be persecuted and lonely and hurt and even torn to pieces by wild animals for the entertainment of sadistic evil men, so be it, God. I will praise you for the privilege of suffering for your glory. That's what conquerors have in mind. That's what the faithful have in mind. May God be glorified in all things.